My name is John Comerford. We've been going to Victory for about 2 years now, and this is a story about how God is working in all of our lives and how he is keeping us interconnected. I was driving home with our four kids from visiting my father, and we came upon a motorcycle accident. Normally, I've seen accidents before, and I feel like there's a feeling of, you know, well, everyone has a cell phone, you know, certainly there's an ambulance on the way, certainly they have called for help. But this was very different, and I felt a strong pull to stop the car and get out and go check. And so I pulled around and parked in a spot where the kids could not see the scene, and ran over. And the first person I came to was on the phone, and I confirmed that an ambulance was on the way. So then I went to the motorcycle rider who was down on the ground. And he was in pretty bad shape. In retrospect, it was probably obvious that he was experiencing his last moments. And aside from, you know, knowing to not maybe remove his helmet, you know, there was nothing that I could do for him. I'm not medically trained. There was nothing to do but pray. So I got down next to him, and I think at first I just spoke to him saying, stay with us, we're here. And then I just prayed, and there was a lot of things going on in the background. There were a lot of bystanders who had gathered around. It was a hit and run motorcycle accident, and he had collided with an SUV head on at an intersection, and the driver of the SUV had fled. So there was a lot of discussion about that. And I think normally before my journey of faith had become, I would have been caught up in where did the driver go and the injustice of the situation. And instead there was just a bit of calmness and peace and a pull to just be next to him and to just pray. And so that's what I did until the EMTs arrived. And so we got back in the car, and the ride home was very quiet. You know, we started to discuss, myself and the kids, why we had stopped. And I said, you know, God wanted us to be there in the moment, to be there for him.
Leave you in a bit of suspense with this story, because the story we're talking about today in our message is equally dramatic and suspenseful, and we want you to kind of hold on to that feeling of uncertainty. Today is Baby Dedication Sunday, and Baby Dedication Sunday is fun, but there's a tough reality that comes along with every happy day. Every celebration and holiday and special occasion is marked by the fact that our world is broken, and as such, not everyone experiences those happy days the same as others. There's a painful reality that some people have had their joy robbed from those special celebrations based on their circumstances. Mother's Day and Father's Day, they feel very differently when you've recently lost a parent. Christmas hits differently the first year after a divorce when suddenly your kids are splitting their time between two homes. Veterans Day reminds us of our sacrifices, and Sunday reminds us of our vices. And baby dedication brings up a pain that affects a huge portion of our population, that pain of not being able to conceive, the pain of losing a pregnancy, the pain of expecting that a long-term placement is going to end in adoption, and yet instead it ends in separation, or the pain of wanting to start your own family but just struggling to find someone to start that family with. And I don't want to be a downer, because this is a fun Sunday. I love babies just as much as the next person. Nothing brings me more joy than seeing a baby throw up on his mother in front of a crowd. And there are special days that are coming. Thanksgiving's right around the corner. I've already bought my oversized belt. I'm prepared. I can already hear Mariah Carey crooning to Get Me Under the Mistletoe. And even in spite of that last one, the good times are coming. But I want to acknowledge the fact that good times and holidays are not always special for everyone every year. The happy season sometimes is tainted by feelings of frustration and sadness, feelings of suspense, of uncertainty of what the future will hold. Sometimes those feelings cause us to be angry at God. Sometimes those feelings cause us to wonder if God is angry at us. Sometimes they can cause people to lose their faith. And if you can relate to that, I want you to know this is a safe place. We're glad you're here this morning. And my hope is that in this message of suspense and frustration, that I can help you find some light and some encouragement. The reality is that everyone struggles with these feelings. And that's why we've entitled this series, Under the Circumstances, Holding On to God When It Appears That God Is No Longer Holding On to You. Because everyone here has either felt that or they're going to feel it at one point or another. Regardless of whether you're a believer, regardless of how long you've believed or how you were raised, what your life looks like. Maybe you're very privileged, but either way, at some point, you'll reach a circumstance that causes you to look to heaven and ask some painful questions. You ask, is God still watching? Is God hearing me? Could God be mad at me? Has he abandoned me? I believe there's something innate and instinctive about being a human, the human condition that causes us to call out to God in those times of pain and fear, even if you're not a God believer. So today I'm going to speak to that, and we're going to talk about that through this two-part series. And today we're kicking off with an exceptionally weird story, just an odd one. God, Jesus, in this story is actually going to cause something bad to happen, which is so contrary to our understanding of who Jesus is. In this historical account of the life of Jesus, he is going to go out of his way to deliberately set in motion a series of events that will lead to sadness, fear, frustration, and even someone's death. And the reason he did it, as hard as this may be to believe, was to show us that God feels our pain. He goes along with us in our suffering and in our discouragement, and he helps to lead us out of it. Here's the thing. The Bible is a weird book. It's just strange. It's not like any other book. It's not a novel. It's not a textbook, but it contains some elements of both. I would refer to the Bible as an anthology. If that's a term you're not familiar with, an anthology is a collection of sorts that includes things that are not linked in conventional ways, but are nevertheless connected to each other. Here are some examples of anthologies you might recognize. The Twilight Zone, Black Mirror is an anthology, Final Fantasy, The Chronicles of Narnia, the True Crime Podcast, all those things are anthologies. They all fit together, they share themes and ideas, but they don't necessarily have one ongoing, consistent, chronological story. Take, as an example, Stranger Things. The new season is coming out, hopefully soon. Could you imagine if you've never seen that show and you decided to start here? Like, you'd have no clue what was going on because it's not an anthology. But on the flip side, if you decided you wanted to read The Chronicles of Narnia, you could start with The Silver Chair before you read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, because they share themes, they share religious motifs, they share characters and a setting, but the stories are separate and they can stand on their own. Or if you're even a bigger nerd than this, if you're into Final Fantasy like me, you can play 15 before you play Final Fantasy VI on your Super Nintendo because they're completely unrelated things. That's how anthologies work. They're connected, but they stand alone. And in most cases, with a good anthology, your appreciation of it is going to increase the more you see, the more you interact with it, because there are things that tie over and things that carry together. Another good example of this might be like a greatest hits album, or I guess the modern equivalent would be a playlist, a mixed playlist on Apple Music. If you were a fancy famous music producer and you decided you wanted to put together a Taylor Swift album, it might be kind of weird for you to put a 2008 country song with whatever the heck she's doing now in 2024. It's kind of different. It wouldn't make a lot of sense. But at the same time, if you put together a playlist that spanned her whole career, you'd have an anthology that actually gives you a pretty cool look at how someone has changed over a lot of years, shares a lot of themes. So the Bible is an anthology. And most of all this morning, I'm hoping God doesn't smite me for comparing it to Taylor Swift, but that's not the point. You probably already know the Bible is an anthology that's not originally written in English. In fact, it's composed of documents that were written in three separate languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And yes, I did say composed of, because the Bible isn't one book written by one author. In fact, it's not even one book written by collaborating authors. The Bible is a collection of historic records, of novels, of genealogies, of personal letters. Even a few raunchy romantic poems are thrown in here. Each book deals with a completely different cast of characters, living in different places at different times. They aren't connected chronologically. Some of what's in here is nonfiction. Some of it is allegorical stories. And all of it, though, is connected, like any good anthology, by some overarching themes and one big narrative that ties everything together. The two most important connecting factors of the biblical anthology are this. First of all, every verse in it is inspired by God. Everything in the scripture. What that means is we believe that God found authors, he gave them a specific message he wanted them to communicate to future generations, and then he trusted that they would write those things down accurately. That's what it means to be inspired by God. And then the second criteria to make it into the Bible is that every verse points to Jesus. Every verse in here teaches us something about him or tells us something that happened to him. So either they point way ahead of time to his birth, or they might point back in time to when he was alive, or they point way ahead of time to when he's going to come back and take us into heaven with him. But even with those criteria in mind, even knowing all that, I still wonder sometimes how certain verses made the cut, because there's some weird stuff in this book. Now, believe it or not, despite it being real thick, the Bible is actually pretty concise. That's because most of the books, they had to be of a short length, because this was pre-printing press days. If you wanted a chance of somebody reading it, it had to be short enough that somebody could copy it down by hand. So some of the most impactful stories in all of the scripture are only a few paragraphs long. So why did some of the stuff in here make the cut? Like, did you know there's a story in the Bible about a talking donkey? There's no ogre or dragon or any of that, but there is a talking donkey. The Apostle Paul, one of the most influential people in church history and in the Bible, it was actually shipwrecked multiple times, and each of those stories only get a couple sentences. But the talking donkey gets 18 verses. I don't understand. There's another really weird one in here too. It's about a home invader. And this one occurs not just once, but four times in the New Testament. Jesus comes to a dinner party, and in the middle of eating, there is a home invasion. As they're having dinner, this belligerent woman comes running in, sobbing, freaking out. In fact, she might have even been to the point of, like, self-harm. She was so overwhelmed by her sin and her unworthiness, and she barges in to the middle of dinner. And she's crying so heavily that she literally uses her tears to wash Jesus' feet. Now, because this is a home invasion, she didn't bring any towels, so she has to use her hair to dry his feet. But she did think to bring fancy perfume with her, and she pours that on his toes. Like, what is this story? Why is this included? How did this make the cut? Well, the story today is something that I used to wonder as well. Why did this make the cut? This is weird. This doesn't fit what I expect to be reading about Jesus. Because in the story today, Jesus has the opportunity to intervene in a bad situation, and he intentionally chooses not to. And that choice leads directly to suffering and to death. And that is not a flattering story to tell about the Son of God. It makes Jesus look uncompassionate, makes him look cold and uncaring. At points in this story, Jesus looks confused. He even looks weak. Why is this story in here? And like the story of the home invader, it's written down more than once. In fact, it appears twice, once in the book of John and once in the book of Luke. So God was determined to get this account into the Bible. Now, I don't want to bury the lead here. I want to remind you that this story was included for a purpose. It was included intentionally, just like Jesus intentionally crafted the situation where something bad could happen. It wasn't random. And it also wasn't heartless, despite what it may seem. This situation, weird as it sounds, was created to prove that God goes alongside us in our suffering and that God is able to carry us out of that suffering. So today we're going to be looking at the account as it appears in John chapter 11. And right off the bat, we're going to notice something that's kind of strange about the Bible as an anthology. When it was originally written in the older languages, the authors tended to use these massive run-on sentences and they would jump really abruptly from one story to the next. So the English translators decided they would put in these helpful little headings to tell you what you're about to read about and make it more digestible. That's helpful, right? Except some of these headers include massive spoilers. Like today, the one we're talking about is called The Death of Lazarus. Gee, wonder what's going to happen to Lazarus in this story. So the header is The Death of Lazarus, and the account opens with Jesus and his friends being approached by a messenger who unfortunately has bad news. The messenger was sent by the sisters Mary and Martha from the town of Bethany in the land of Judea, and their message is that their brother Lazarus is about to die. Like so many of the stories of healing in the Bible, we're not told specifically what he is sick with. We're just told it's some kind of fatal sickness that is killing him. Now, when you were sick in these times, Jesus was absolutely the right person to call. I mean, right and left, he's healing people all the time. So, of course, he's going to come running to save his friend. But that's not what happens. Even though Jesus is close to Bethany, I mean, it's only about a two-day walk for them to get there at a leisurely pace. They can get there, but he doesn't go. Even though Lazarus, we're told, is a personal friend, and Jesus has healed complete strangers on multiple occasions, Jesus doesn't go. Here's what it says. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for two more days. Now, this is not at all what we expect. And it obviously isn't what the messenger expected. It's not what the disciples expected to happen. This is strange and it's uncomfortable. The messenger says, "Jesus, hurry, Lazarus is not going to survive the week." And instead of rushing to his friend's side, Jesus stays where he is for two more days. Not only that, he actually says, "This sickness, the thing that's killing your brother, is for God's glory and for my glory." Can you imagine somebody saying that to you? In all seriousness, imagine that this is you. Imagine that you are with your brother in palliative care. And an oncologist comes up to you and he says, "I'm so sorry you're going through this, but this is for God's glory. And honestly, it's gonna, you know, our hospital looks really good for doing this. It's gonna be good for my career. So I'm sorry, but you know, things happen." I can't imagine something more offensive that a person could say, especially knowing that Jesus has the power to fix it. The author doesn't tell us how the messenger responds, but you have to imagine it wasn't a great response. They know how dire this situation is. They know the urgency. And based on things that we read later in this passage, I have to assume that the messenger is both confused and frustrated. He says, "Jesus, maybe you misunderstood me. This is not a cold. He's not just sick in bed. He is dying. If we don't leave now, you might not make it in time. Jesus, please come with me." And he doesn't. The disciples, they must have thought that Jesus was in shock. They were probably in shock. This was a friend of theirs. They had shared meals in Mary and Martha and Lazarus' home. This is terrible news. Why is Jesus not responding? Why is he not fixing it? And I imagine over the course of the next few days, the disciples probably, as they came to grips with this, they probably had multiple conversations about how to stage an intervention. Like, "Guys, he's not getting it. We need to convince him to go." None of this made sense to them. Maybe Jesus is confused. Maybe he's scared. I mean, that could be a possibility. The last time they were in Judea, near this town of Bethany, Jesus was driven out of the town because he was teaching in a way that offended some of the self-righteous do-gooder Jews, and they picked up rocks and tried to beat him to death with those rocks. So maybe that's the explanation. Maybe he's afraid. Or maybe they had some kind of argument or disagreement that the disciples didn't know about, but none of that makes sense. None of that is consistent with the character of Jesus. And here's the thing. This is confusing enough for the disciples, but it's even more confusing for us because they don't know what's going to happen next, and we do. We read the header. The spoiler has already been given. We know that this story is not called Lazarus Lives Happily Ever After. He's going to die, and that causes us to question, is Jesus wrong? He said Lazarus won't die. And the historical account written after the fact tells us that's not what happens. I don't know what it was like to be one of the disciples there on those two long and uncomfortable days, but I have to imagine that it was scary. I have to imagine it was frustrating and uncomfortable. I have to imagine it was infuriating watching the one person who can fix your friend just not do it. But eventually, a day passes, and then a second day passes, and it's like something clicks in Jesus's brain. He calls the disciples in and says, "Let's go back to Judea." Now, suddenly he's ready to go and save his friend, but even this is not really what the disciples wanted him to do. It's not how they wanted the healing to happen. If you're not a believer, or maybe you haven't studied the scripture extensively, maybe you have an idea of what healing looks like from Jesus. You know, he comes and he prays over you, or he touches your head, grabs your hand and lifts you up, and suddenly a cripple can walk. And sure, that happened. But several of the healings from Jesus were done without him ever touching people. There was one healing where a woman touched his coat and she was healed. He didn't even do anything. He just touched her coat, or she touched his coat. There's another healing. Actually, I preached about this the last time I was up here. There was a healing where Jesus healed a guy remotely. He didn't even go in the home. He just said, "Be healed," and the guy was healed. And this is what they want to see. This is what they expect Jesus to do. Because not only is Judea incredibly dangerous for them right now, not only is it risky physically for them to go back, but also time is of the essence. Jesus, you've been laying here for 2 days doing nothing. We can't wait for you to walk. Just do it. Come on, dude. Here's what they say. They say, "But Rabbi, a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back? This doesn't make sense." They say, "Jesus, haven't you heard? Work from home is all the rage. Get it done, man. Do it. If we go with you, not only is Lazarus not going to be raised, but the 13 of us are going to be killed along with him." And then, as if Jesus' first comments were not shocking and offensive enough, he's going to double down. It's obvious to him that his disciples are just not getting it, like we're not getting it. So he says plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe." I told you, this story, it's not flattering to Jesus. The confusion grows. The sadness is compounded. And the disciples who were angry at Jesus are now feeling deeply betrayed because they gave him the benefit of the doubt and said, "Maybe he's confused, but this proves he wasn't." This was deliberate. If you think I'm reading too much into the text here or that I'm embellishing, just look at how the disciples respond after this. Verse 16, Thomas says to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." They throw up their hands and say, "This is insane, but this is what we've signed up for, so I guess we're going along with it." Now, I have to pause and zoom out a bit here because I have to wonder, John, as he's writing down this account in the book of John, I have to wonder if he paused and said, "God, are we going to put this in here? Are you sure? Like, listen, I know we know what Jesus said. We know how this ends. It works out for your good. Jesus is right. He made the right call here. But do we really need to put this quote, 'I'm glad I wasn't there'? That sounds so cold." But ultimately, he decided to keep it in. And I'm glad he did. Because in this quote that at first sounds so heartless and so uncomfortable, we find the key that breaks this passage wide open. You may be questioning Jesus right now as you read this. You may be wondering, why did he do this? Why did he say all of these things? But that question is tied up in another question. Jesus said, "I'm so glad I was not there so that you may believe." And the question we need to answer is, who is you? Who is you? To whom is this sentence referring? "I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe." Well, the "you" of this sentence certainly included the 12 disciples, the guys who were there alongside him. But I think it's so much more than that. See, the disciples who were there with Jesus at the time, they had some inclination that people were going to be talking about Jesus forever, but they didn't know that that very moment would be recorded in the book of John, in the Bible, but Jesus did. Even as he said it, this is wild. Jesus is God. He knows everything. So in 30 AD, he knew that today, I would be on this stage right now in 2024 talking to you exactly where you're sitting in your seat because he knows everything. And I think he included you and I in this account. I think that the you is you. The you is me. The you is you. The you is anyone here who is living in a difficult situation. The you is anyone who is confused about their circumstances, anyone whose faith has been damaged by the things that are occurring to them. Yes, I do actually think that this was literally, this quote was a fourth wall breaking, timeline shaking call out directly to the people in this room and the people around the world who will read this. Jesus is saying, I deliberately delayed and caused this chain of events to happen. I allowed my friend to die, knowing that it would hurt the people I care about. I engineered this series of events so that anyone who hears this story may believe, so that you may believe. This event in history was engineered specifically for those moments when you ask the tough questions, when you look to heaven and say, where is God? Is God there? Has God abandoned me? Is God angry at me? Why isn't God changing my circumstances? This story is for you because everyone here at the time was asking those same questions as they watched Jesus delay. And the incredible thing about this story is that Jesus is not going to belittle you and say you don't have enough faith. Jesus isn't going to criticize you or judge you for doubting and being discouraged. He's not going to shame you for your emotions. Instead, he is going to affirm everything you felt when God didn't show up the way you expected him to. When God didn't show up for your spouse, for your kid, for your friend, God is going to affirm that through Jesus. If you know the story, you know what happens next. They make their way to Bethany, and luckily they don't cross paths with the dangerous crowd that tried to kill Jesus. But they do come upon a large crowd of mourners at the home of Mary and Martha. When they arrive, people rush inside the home and tell them that Jesus has come. And once again, John doesn't redact. He doesn't change or whitewash any of the things that occur here. He writes them down as they happened. Martha comes running out of the home, and in front of the crowd, she confronts Jesus. Lord, Martha said, and I can feel the emotion in her voice as I read, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, your Sunday school teacher may have taught you this in a different tone, but the way I read this is very much, Lord, you could have healed him and you didn't. I feel pain and I feel anger in Martha's voice as she says this. And moments later, before Jesus had even made it into the house, her sister Mary comes out, and it's much the same. Mary runs and falls at Jesus' feet in tears. She says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She's confused and she's hurting. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And then we come to another verse that is just so strange. This is a verse that may, again, cause you to ask, why is this in here? Why did this make the cut? Because one of the most famous verses in all of the scripture is only comprised of two words and one simple action. Jesus wept. The God that created the universe, the God that can hold a sun in his hand, the God that always has been and always will be, cares for a human man enough that he's brought to tears. And you might wonder why this is included. I wondered for a while why this was included. But then I realized it's the same reason that the story of the home invader was included. You remember the story of the home invader? I left out an important detail, and I'm curious if any of you know the detail. Does anybody know the name of the woman who came and cried on Jesus' feet? I heard it. It was Mary. The very same Mary that barged in on a dinner party sobbing because of her own sin and unworthiness is now once again crying on the feet of Jesus, this time for the life of her brother Lazarus. If you were to read this story out of context, if you just pulled this one little bit of the anthology without considering the rest, you would think that Jesus hated Lazarus. He had an opportunity to come, a chance to intervene, and he chose not to. He said, no, I'm not going to step in here. You would think that he had no care at all for them. When he says something like, this is for God's glory? But that's not the reality. We have the context. We've read the anthology. When Mary was at her lowest point, her most desperate time, a time where she may very well have thought of ending her life, Jesus showed her compassion. He showed her mercy and forgiveness. And from that point on, he became friends with Mary and with Martha and with Lazarus. And Jesus and the disciples together ate meals in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They cared for these people. And now, as Jesus is faced with their suffering, faced with the consequences of that choice that he made, he too feels loss. And Jesus weeps as a crowd watches. This isn't what we usually think of when we think of a king. This isn't the typical picture of masculinity, but Jesus weeps in front of a crowd. So we've given context to what's happened so far, but he still hasn't sealed the deal yet. We know that the purpose of Jesus delaying and the purpose of Lazarus dying was to show God's glory, but we still have a problem. Jesus said Lazarus wouldn't die, and he died. Jesus was wrong? Well, that's not exactly what he said. Jesus said, this won't end in death. This story doesn't end in death. And sure enough, although death came, that's not where the story ends. Jesus comes to the grave and he tells them to open it. And Mary and Martha protest because Lazarus has been in there for 4 days. It's not that they doubt Jesus' ability, but it's that he's decomposing. This is not as simple as just curing a cold. But then Jesus says, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And then they open the grave, and Jesus does another thing that's kind of unexpected and odd. And I need to pause here for a moment to contextualize it. One of the things that we believe as Christians is that God is triune. This is an idea that God has three parts, and at any given time, God is all three of those parts, and yet those parts are separate and distinct. It's confusing. I won't pretend to fully understand it. It's part of God being God, but it's something that we believe. Now, if you don't believe that, it's okay. Don't mentally check out because that's not the point of this passage. I call it out because God is about to demonstrate through Jesus that he is both human and also God. Jesus, being himself God, had the power to simply call out, Lazarus, come out, and it would happen. And honestly, if you've been taught this story in Sunday school, that's probably how they taught it to you. That Jesus comes to the grave, says, Lazarus, come out. And he does. But they skip over an important verse because it's a verse that doesn't seem super consequential. It says, they took away the stone and Jesus looked up to heaven. In his moment of sadness, Jesus connected with that deeply human need we have to look to God and ask what's going on. Jesus looked to heaven and he said, Father, I thank you because you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I say this for the benefit of the people standing here so that they may believe you sent me. And then he proves at the same time, not only is he human, but he is God. Jesus calls out to Lazarus in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Just as Jesus had foretold, the story included death, but it did not end in death. I am so glad I was not there so that you may believe. Man, I'm glad he wasn't there too, because now I can believe that he's there with you and he's there with me, even when we don't feel it. And in spite of our circumstances. And he included us in the story so that we can know that no matter what comes, we can have confidence because he's with us, he goes alongside us, and he can carry us through it. He does not abandon us in our grief. And just like Mary and Martha, our grief serves as a sign for others that they can believe too. Because your circumstances are not an indicator of God's absence or lack of concern. The Apostle Peter was one of the men who was there with Jesus at this event. He was there for the resurrection, but he was also there for the 2 days of hurting and discomfort, of confusion and anger. After he saw how the story ended, he said, "Don't fix your eyes on the suffering. Do not confuse your life with the love of God. Don't mix up your circumstances with God's concern. I know it's easy to do that, but I know better. I have seen better. I have been on both sides. I know sometimes life is brutally difficult, but I also know that God never leaves us in those moments. Your circumstances are not an indicator of God's absence. Here's how he writes it in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all of your anxiety on him. Throw your worries, throw your anger, throw your frustration, your loss, your circumstances, your doubt, throw it all on him because he cares for you. And when you do this, you honor him through your pain." You say, "God, I believe that you can change this. I know you have the power to change it. I also know that you care about me and that it hurts you to see me hurt. And I throw those cares on you, not because I expect you to always take them away, not because I think you're some good luck charm, some rabbit's foot, some band-aid for my problems. I do it because I trust that in the end, you're going to work it for your good. And I am glad. If you delay, I will say thank you because it helps me to believe."
We went home that night and it was definitely nagging at me. And I did look up news reports and I did find out that the motorcycle rider was declared deceased at the hospital when he arrived. And so obviously it was on my heart and heavy for a few days. The next day we went to our Victory small group, and at the end of small group, our leader Luke asked if there were any prayer requests, and I almost didn't say anything. It was my wife Erica who said, "Well, John has a story to share." And so I shared the story with the group, and it was pretty impactful. And several days later, I get a text from Luke saying, "Hey, our small group member wants to call you. Make sure you're looking out and answer your phone." And so I answered the phone, and she said, "You're not going to believe this, but I was speaking to a friend of mine, and I asked her how she was, and she said, I'm not good. My grandson was killed in a hit and run accident." And she said, "I think I know the man who prayed over your son at the scene." And she said this brought the grandmother such comfort. They had actually gone together in the past and had prayed over people in hospice care. So they literally had these kind of experiences before. And I think, you know, that was definitely something that I needed to hear. It was God's way of really confirming that I truly do have a purpose, that there was a reason to be there. It's God working through us and God working to show his love for us and his plan and just the interconnectedness of it. For days afterwards, I was definitely searching for meaning. Although I had had the conversation with the kids about why we were there, it's still a tough thing to experience. And so to have God reveal an actual purpose, a direct purpose, to me was just amazing and just really a strengthening of faith. And I've been able to share this story with many people, and you know, I've seen the impact that it has, and then they have been able to share with me as well. And I discussed it with the kids. There are no coincidences. You know, the odds, the amount of things that would need to come together for me to have a connection with the grandmother of this man are incalculable. It's just a God thing. And for us to catch a glimpse of how he works in our lives was just something really special.
I'm not gonna belittle your suffering. I'm not gonna tell you that hurts don't hurt, because they do. But I hope you know that God cares for you, and that God hurts when he sees you hurt. God may step in, he may intervene. There also may be some reason that he doesn't. But however you come out of it, you come out of it with a story, with a unique story. And hopefully you come out of it with the confidence that God has never left you. When people see you hurting, they're not gonna understand. Just like Mary and Martha and the disciples didn't understand, they're gonna ask, how could you possibly keep your faith when you're suffering in this way? They will say, this is hard, and you will respond, it is. And I have faith in spite of my circumstances. I have faith because I know God never abandons me. He feels my grief. He cares for me. Sometimes he intervenes, but I know he cares for me even when he doesn't. And as you share your story, you will do it so that they may believe too. Would you pray with me? God, I don't understand you. I don't understand your plans. God, if I was in charge, I might handle things differently here and there from how you would, but God, it's because I don't see the whole picture. God, as we wrestle and grapple with things that are hard, things that are painful, I pray that we would never lose our confidence that you're there with us, that it hurts you to see us hurt. God, if you intervene, thank you. We pray you do. But if you don't, I pray that we would still find the power to thank you and say, God, I know you're doing this so that I will believe and so that others may believe too. We pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.